When Robert Louis Stevenson was a boy, he once remarked to his mother, "Mama, you can't be good without praying." He says, "How do you know, Robert?" He said, "Because I've tried." Another little boy, he'd been bad, and he went to his room. His mother sent him to his room, and a little while later, he came out, and he told his mother, he said, "I've been thinking about what I did, and I said a prayer." And she said, "Well, that's good." She said, "If you ask God to make you good, he will help you." He said, "Oh, I didn't ask God to make me good. I asked him to help you put up with me." What about these prayers? And prayer, of course, is really the foundation of our Christianity. Jesus prayed often, and prayer is essential, and prayer is often misunderstood, underused, and sometimes even a last resort. And yet Scripture calls us to pray and pray often. I've shared with you in the past about a time before I knew the Lord, a group of friends had first prayed Kristen in the kingdom, and then she and the other people prayed and interceded for me, just to ask the God to enter our hearts, and over a period of time that, of course, happened, and prayed us into the kingdom of God. And the time they spent praying for us is called what we call intercessory prayer, praying for somebody else. And the book of Romans tells us we're in good company when we participate in intercessory prayer. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us, remarkable as it is. And the Bible really says a lot about intercessory prayer. The Apostle Paul was a great intercessor. He prayed for, of course, the slave owner, Philemon. He prayed for the churches he had been visiting, the churches he hadn't been to yet. He prayed that his fellow Jews would come to recognize Jesus as a long-awaited Savior, and he spent much time in prayer. And some prayer is more impassioned than others. Jesus prayed for the disciples and for us in the garden, and that was an impassioned, a passionate prayer, to say the least. And we find an example of impassionate prayer in Mark chapter 9. And prayer is I don't call it a subject or something, but a theme that we return to on a regular basis as believers because it's so important to our walk with God, understanding prayer and being comfortable in prayer and really getting a hold of it. But as I mentioned, we find an example of a passionate prayer, I would call it, Mark chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter. Peter, James, and John, they go to the top of a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured there. They have that incredible experience. And when they descend, they find a large crowd gathered, and his disciples are there, and there's dispute, an argument that's going on. And so we pick this up in 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. So a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood. They often throw him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If I can, everything is possible for him who believes." What I find interesting here is in this whole incident, when this whole thing happens, the first thing Jesus does is deal with the father, the intercessor. And, you know, any true father, I think, can kind of empathize with the man here. I think a woman could as well if you just put yourself in the same situation with your child. Imagine it's your son or maybe your grandson or somebody that you love deeply. They're experiencing horrible torment, and the root cause of it is demonic. And you watch this happen over and over again, and how would you feel about it? So you head out to find this man, Jesus, that you've heard about, and you, of course, must believe in it or hope in it, and you take him to find Jesus to only find just his disciples. So the disciples, which had been out praying and healing as well and doing things, they try, but they have no success. And the scribes, of course, they're watching this. A crowd has gathered. And they all, the scribes jump on the situation and they start an argument. And notice that the religious at the moment, they didn't offer any help. They start an argument. They don't try to pray. They don't try to help. They're just going to start an argument. And meanwhile, all you wanted was to help your son. Put yourself there if it was you. All you wanted was help for your son. And not only is your boy the same, now you're in the middle of a controversy. You probably just want to get out of there. And Jesus finally shows up and asks, what's happened? And by now, at this point, I think you're full of doubt, you're confused, and you're fearful for your son. Things have not gone like you anticipated. So Jesus commands, of course, to bring the boy to him. And as soon as the son is presented to Jesus, the demon throws the boy in a convulsion and foaming at the mouth and throws himself on the ground rigid. And Jesus ignores the boy for a moment and directs his attention to you. Can you imagine? Mark 9:21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? And from childhood, he answered, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. It's like he's saying, I'm not sure of anything anymore, Jesus. At the very least, try something. Have a heart, would you? I mean, if there's anything you can do, even just a little bit, help us. You could almost hear his anguish. And what's interesting, notice what Jesus does. He challenges the man's faith. Mark 9:23, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. I mean, the Father puts this on Jesus. If there's anything you can do, and Jesus said, if I can, what about you? What about your part? Everything's possible. Anything can happen, but you just have to believe. I'm thinking, if I'm that boy's father, and I've been through this whole ordeal up till now, had watched this child grow through this, and brought him to the disciples, and nothing happened, and now Jesus has put me on a hot spot, I'd be pretty uncomfortable right about then, wouldn't you? I'd be feeling a little exposed before Jesus. Because Jesus will always expose you and your faith with you individually right where you're at. And for this guy right now, it's looking pretty doubtful. If I were the boy's father, I can picture that boy. I can picture that time and the place and all that had come up to that point. And if it's entirely up to me at that point, I think the kid's in trouble. And the father's response is wonderful, honest, and authentic. He looks at him and says, immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, I mean, you can see him crying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of the boy and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, and so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When Jesus questioned the man's faith, the man put it all on Jesus. He turns it back on the man. He says, where's your faith? What are you believing with this? The father's brought to tears. I mean, in the face of Christ, he's painfully aware of his deficit. And when you're painfully aware of your deficit before Jesus, and let me tell you, when you get honest with Christ, you're in prayer and you have some true moments with him, you will become painfully aware of your deficits. And when you're painfully aware of your deficit, the best response is honesty. There's no room for excuses. It's not the time for excuses, which we are prone to do. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I mean, I believe, but there's this doubt. I mean, help me with that part that I'm struggling with. His honest reply comes with a request. He says, I do believe, Lord, but I have doubts. I need your help. Help me erase all my doubts. Help me just as I am. Not trying to convince God how good he is. Not trying to convince Christ how much he believes. I believe, but I'm really struggling. I mean, he brought the boy there because he at least believed that Jesus could help him, or at least hope he would. And now he's just like, I'm not sure. Kind of like the times where we prayed and really believed God, we don't see something happening, we don't see something moving, and we're like, what's going on here? Is it me? Is it God? Does he not care? I mean, all those things. So Jesus rebukes the demon and commands him to leave the boy, and the boy is set free. And in the background, all this is taking place. The disciples, the one that couldn't do anything, they're watching all this. Can you imagine how they're feeling? I mean, here's Christ, their master, and they've kind of failed the test now, right? I mean, what's going to happen here? And they're watching all this. And so later on here in verse 20 of Mark 9, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this time can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some battles require more effort, don't they? Some battles require more faith. This battle can come out by nothing but spending time in prayer and fasting. And notice where the battle was won. This battle is won not in your pride, not in your ability, but in prayer and time spent with God, time fasting, time putting yourself down and turning to God. Some things require more prayer. And this man brought his son to be delivered. But notice that he stayed in the fight until his son was set free. He didn't walk away. He didn't give up. Sometimes we're prone to just give up. We don't know why it's not working, and whatever. And move on, or we try to take things in our hand. And I suspect this father would like nothing better than just to get away from that crowd. And the accusations, and the doubt, and the fear, and the boy. But he stayed there. Some battles take more. A couple chapters back in chapter 7, Jesus had been in Galilee, and he left there to find some rest. And we picked the story up there. He went there to rest, and we find it in Mark 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Look at Christ's remark. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Jesus had come, of course, first to the Jews. And in the Jewish world and the culture, any association with Gentiles would make a Jew ritually unclean. And it seems the woman was aware of this because she comes begging Jesus, begs him to drive the demon out of her daughter. And some scholars state that Jesus' reply about the dogs was a common expression of the day. That may be so, but I got to feel it. It's got to have an impact on the woman. We got a lot of common expressions in our day that are derogatory and negative, and we wouldn't want to hear them. And I think Jesus wanted to see if this woman was willing to humble herself and recognize her position and her lack and recognize who Jesus was. So when she interceded for her daughter, because that's what's happening here, she's interceding for her daughter, she found a lot of obstacles in her way. She overcame all of them by faith, really, and she got what she came for. Begin with, her nationality was against her. She was a Gentile, and Jesus was a Jew, and you know what happened with that situation that day. On top of that, she was a woman, and women were deferred to the day. The day was dominated by men. Satan was against her. One of his demons had taken control of her daughter. Matthew tells us the disciples were against her. They wanted Jesus to send her away and let them and him get some rest. They didn't want to deal with this woman. And for a time, it looked like even Jesus was against her. It's not an easy situation, but she triumphed because of her faith and her persistence. Some things in life require more persistence. Some things in life require more prayer. And we of the microwave generation don't like to hear this. We don't like to wait. Now, I have never done this, but I've watched other people get real impatient in the drive-through lane. Oh, I've been here 4 minutes. There's not even moving. What's happening? And when I've gone in sometimes, you know, and there's the double lane, you ever try to kind of figure out which lane's going to move faster and hope that guy takes that lane? I mean, really? How long is it going to take fast food? Come on. This whole thing of waiting, we're not comfortable with. And this mother, like the father with the boy, really passionately interceded for her daughter. She didn't give up. She pressed in. And here's something, I hope we all get this morning. I hope we all get this. We've all looked at what someone else has and wanted it for ourselves. Intercessory prayer wants something better for someone else. Intercessory prayer wants something better for someone else, not you. The following verses in this chapter, some people bring to Jesus a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to lay his hand on the man to heal him, and Jesus did. Now, Scripture doesn't reveal much about these folks, just that they were some people. Some people who passionately interceded for their friend, and they wind up in the Bible. Apparently, God recognized some people that cared enough to care for others. An intercession reflects the heart of God passionately caring for others, because God passionately cares for us. An intercession is often considered the highest form of prayer. It's praying for others and not yourself. And I think we all feel like we could pray better, wish we could pray more, wish we were better at it, and maybe we would get the best training interceding for others and learn how to really pray and be in God's face and heart, and we become better, if you will, at prayer. Now, we looked at two examples in the New Testament. We find another one in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel is called to speak the judgment of God on Israel. At this time, Israel is called the Bloody City, and Nahum and Ezekiel both call it the Bloody City because of the tremendous murders. They worship idols. They despise God's holy things. They were full of adultery, incest, lies, bribery, and extortion. They had forgotten God. So God wants to place a judgment on them. We pick this up in Ezekiel 22, verse 29. The people of land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So, God says, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So I sought for a man among them who would make up a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. And gaps at that time was understood there were breaches in the walls of defense. You put a wall up to protect your city, and the idea is at the time of a siege, where gaps were made in the wall during the siege, the leader went in to stand in the gap and fill in that gap so the enemy couldn't make his inroads through the gap. I looked for somebody among them, and I couldn't find anybody. Somebody would just stand in the gap so I wouldn't have to destroy. Somebody would intercede. I looked for somebody to intercede on their behalf so I wouldn't have to go through this. Intercession, I've said in the past, is like a picture of holding somebody's hand that has a need in one hand and holding God's hand in the other and standing in between them and bridging that gap. It's bringing God to the rescue on behalf of another before an enemy completes his destruction or before that person is just swallowed up by the cares and concerns of the world and whatever came their way. And it's working hand in hand with God and a plan of God for those individuals. And God has always looked for and always honored an intercessor. There's a account in Scripture that really helps us understand intercession, maybe the best. We find it in Exodus. We've looked at this account before. I'm sure we'll look at it again. I mean, it's a story we should all know. We're going to come back to it because it so portrays intercession. The story of Moses and Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, and where God commands him to build a tabernacle. And during that time, Moses receives instructions on the ark, the offerings, the altars, clothing for the priests. I mean, when I read that, I'm thinking, what's he writing this down on? You know what I mean? I mean, this guy's got details, and I'm a detail-minded person, and I'm thinking, all these details. He doesn't have an iPhone or a tablet, nothing. He's got a... When God speaks something into your heart, if you're really listening, you don't have to write it down because it's in your heart. When you get into God and get in the presence of God and you spend enough time with God, he'll burn something in your heart and your mind. You won't have to be reminded. So he also gets all the details of all the ark, and he gets the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. He'd gone up on the mountain to meet God on behalf of the Israelites. Israelites had been gone a long time. And the people should have been excited that Moses was with God for this period of time. I mean, can you imagine what's happening? Something good's going on. I can't wait. And we all know that wasn't the case. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back to the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said. Make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them for me. Did anybody notice that the sons had earrings on? I mean, I'm just putting it out there. I don't know what to do with it. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it in the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron saw how excited the people were. So he built an altar in front of the calf. And then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. And to hear it really was a festival to the calf. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And after this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking and indulged in pagan revelry and some translations say sexual immorality. It didn't take long for the people to forget God. It didn't take long for them to just turn away from God and stop and think for a minute. We hear this story. We've heard it for years. How different would it have been if those people would have been interceding while Moses was up there, praying for Moses, praying that God move mightily, praying for themselves and their children and grandchildren. How different would the picture have been? Rather than just being rebellious and turning from God. And Aaron, who's left in charge, he caves to the people's wishes. So they worship the calf as if it got them out of Egypt. And then they turn to complete immorality, fornication, idol worship. And in chapter 20, God had spoken audibly to them against these things. And they begged Moses, I don't want to hear God. God, you speak to Moses and he'll tell us because it's just too much. But God told him directly, don't do these things. Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain, your people. And as you work through the story, I always get a kick out of it. God says, it's your people. Moses says, no, it's your people. I mean, nobody wants them. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down gold and made a calf. And they've bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, God knows what they're doing. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. I'm thinking if I'm Moses and I've been with God all this time And I've been in his incredible presence, and I'm having a conversation. He's giving me all of these details, and I see him get mad, and he says, leave me alone. I think I'd back real quietly out of the room. Wouldn't you? Okay, And it seems like God didn't want to be persuaded to show mercy instead of judgment. I mean, his holiness demands a righteous answer. Leave me alone so I can be angry, that I can deal with this wrong. Let me deal with it. And he says, God will destroy them and make Moses a great nation and fulfill his promise through Abraham through Moses. Leave me alone, Moses, and I'll make you a great nation. And what happens next gives us great insight to the character of Moses. And cautiously, I say cautiously, the liberty that we can have with God. Exodus 32, verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your first anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people a disaster he had threatened. Can you imagine the audacity of Moses? Can you hear him reasoning with God? And he tells God, turn from your anger. Like, calm down, Lord. Just take a chill pill. Can you imagine that? God said, leave me alone. I'm angry. I have a right to be angry. I need to justify my holiness. And he's saying, Lord, like, think, that's intercession. That's audacity, but it's intercession. It had a powerful impact. Let's see what happens next. 32:19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, sacrificed it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Even though Moses had interceded for these people, prayed for these people, he didn't make them comfortable in their sin. He didn't condone and say, oh, we'll work it out. When he saw what God saw, he became angry with them. When you spend time with God, you begin to have the same heart that God has. When you spend time with God, you begin to see things like God sees them. So verse 21 of 32, he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told him, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out comes this calf. You know how prone these people are to evil. Someone else's fault. Not my fault. I mean, Moses is putting it right on there, and you're the leader. You led them in the sin, even though they didn't. You know these people like that. This cat, this thing I throw in the fire, this calf comes out. It seems funny until you realize it hits real close to home. Because we all rationalize our sin. We all have a way of making a reason why it's okay, why it happened, whatever the reason is, we justify it. And God doesn't. Find in verse 25 of Exodus 32, Moses saw that the people were running wild and Aaron had let them get out of control. They became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Some people are quicker to repent than others. Some people, for some reason, will come back to God quicker than others. Others, just they justify themselves. Moses commanded the faithful by God's direction to kill the people who would still not repent. It seems to me that backslidden is a very dangerous place to be. You bet backslide long enough, you're going to get far enough away from God, and you won't hear or be sensitive to things of God. We need to be praying and interceding for anybody we know that is backslidden, anybody we know that doesn't know God or is distant from God or isn't serving God like they used to. I think it's a dangerous place to be. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He doesn't make a promise to the people. I mean, they're not in a good place. He knows where God's upset. He's going to go and intercede on these people's behalf. I suspect he went up there with fear and trembling. So, verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses doesn't pull any punches. He acknowledges what God has already known. He recognizes their sin and the result. But his next statement is incredible. I've said it probably in years past, but now forgive their sin, but if not, if you can't, blot me out with them. How many of you think you could go there? I don't know that I could. You know, it just amazes me. And to intercede strongly is to begin to feel what the other person is feeling. Interceding is standing in their place before God. It's recognizing what God will do to them and with them. And it's like, I got to intercede for this. And God tells Moses he'll deal with the people at some point. I'm going to deal with it. But for now, you continue leading them, and I'm going to send an angel to go before you. But before this incident, God went before them. Now he says, I'm going to send an angel. Things have changed. 33:3 said, God said they were so stiff-necked, if he continued with them, he might destroy them. They're so stiff-necked, I'm going to send an angel, because if I go, and there's a wonderful lesson here. Never make any decisions in anger. I've always said for years, never make an emotional decision. Because when your emotions change, your decision's going to change. Never make a decision in anger. God said, I'm angry, back off, give me some time. And how many times have we done something or said something or made a decision on something because we're just hot? And we have the right to. And we got to deal with this somehow in vengeful. Never do it. And we also see God's patience and mercy. I'll send an angel. I'm going to take a deep breath. Let these people realize God knew what he was doing. Let these people realize for a while where they're at and what this thing has caused them. So the people move on, but they move on mourning the loss of God's presence. So they stop, and Moses now moves his tent away from the camp. They call it the tent of meeting. He moves his tent far away from the camp. I mean, before Moses would go in before God and go in the tent of meeting, the people would stand outside their tents and worship God. Now Moses goes before God to plead for the return of God's presence, the return of God leading them. And we learn a lot in this. Don't check out now. Stay with this. Verse 12 of chapter 33. One day Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you'll send with me. You have told me I know you by name and I look favorably on you. If it is true," well, I can't believe he said that, but whatever. "If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. Let me know that I might understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people." The Lord replied, "I personally will go with you, Moses. And I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you." So Moses reminds God that it's his people. God tells Moses, "You're going to be okay, Moses. Don't worry about it." Verse 15. Then Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us, Don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence amongst us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth. The Lord replied to Moses, I indeed will do what you have asked, for I do look favorably on you, and I know you by name. I will go with you, Moses. And Moses said, no, you need to go with us. Without your presence, we're like everybody else in the world. We're like, what's different from any other people of the nations of the earth? And doesn't that say something about the privilege we have of having a relationship with God? That you're different, if you will, from anybody else that doesn't know God. Because you have the right to go before God. God agrees to do what Moses is asking. And notice that he agrees because of the relationship he has with Moses. I'll indeed do what you've asked because I look favorably on you and I know you by name. What a powerful example of interceding, the importance and the effect of intercession. Intercession is more powerful than you think. Intercession is more powerful than you think. All of the people receive grace, mercy, and favor because Moses stood in place for them, interceding for them. Was there ever more of a hopeless case than Israelites? I mean, God was done with them. We're blessed. I've often said we stand on the finished side of the cross. We stand the side of grace, mercy, salvation. We have a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you and I who know Christ have the right to go boldly into the throne room of grace to find help and mercy in a time of need. We have the right to climb up Mount Sinai, if you will, and get before God. So go there. Go there with your needs. Go there to spend time in God's presence. And go there with the needs of people that you know as well. Go there with the needs of others, because intercession is so important. Prayer is so important. But so often we get caught up in just praying about ourselves. There's so many other needs, people that we know and care about that need help. I invite the worship team to come forward. So as they're coming forward, think for a minute how many people you know that need help. Maybe they're struggling from a surgery. Maybe they're struggling a health issue. Maybe they're struggling with drugs. Maybe they're struggling financially. Maybe they don't know God. I mean, the list goes on and on. How many people do you know that don't know God that need help? Or people you do know God that are struggling, or people whose eternity is at stake? Intercede for them. Remind them in James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Never underestimate the power of your intercession. Let's stand together and worship God, and let's intercede for others on their behalf as well. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.